Well, so far in our study on the doctrine of the church, we asked, what is the church? And we learned that it is an assembly of God's people that he has called out of the world to worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, we asked, whose is the church? And we noted that the church is the church of the triune God, the church of the Father, the church of the Spirit, the church of the Son. So that the Father chooses the stones, the Spirit puts them in the building, and Jesus, the Son, has purchased every one of those stones. Well, so far so good, until we look out to the world and discover confusion. We've learned what the church is, we've considered whose is the church, but then there are so many things and institutions and groups that claim to be the church. 45,000 professedly Christian denominations worldwide. Episcopal, of many varieties. Pentecostal, of even more. Roman Catholic, which is not all one, the way they would have you believe, they're all one. Orthodox churches in Russian, Greek, Ukrainian form, Coptic churches, Presbyterian churches, independent churches, non-denominational churches, independent Baptist, Free Will Baptist, Reformed Baptist, the list goes on and on and on and on. It's horrendous, really. It's a cause for lamentation. Our Lord Jesus Christ prayed that we might be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be one as we are, that the world might know that you have sent me. Surely there has to be some kind of formal unity to the church connected to the spiritual unity of the church. Well, that poses a very important question. How can we evaluate all of these churches? How will we distinguish between a true church and a false church? How will we distinguish between a more pure church and a less pure church? Because the Bible calls us to join a church and not to forsake the assembly of ourselves together. How do I know which one to join? How do I know if I've joined the right one? And when should I ever leave? Well, to help with this problem, we want to ask a question this afternoon. Where is the church? When I was a child, there was a television program on in the UK called the Antiques Roadshow, and people would bring their prized family heirlooms to the expert for evaluation, and he would study this piece for genuine marks. And some people were disappointed. No, this is a fake. It's not the real thing. And other people were very encouraged when the expert says, no, the marks of authenticity are here. But then some of those people were discouraged because while the expert would say some of the marks of authenticity are here, it's not really in very good condition. There are better specimens out there. It's authentic, but here's its condition. God has given his church marks that prove her authenticity. And we can identify her by these marks so as to distinguish between the true and the false church, but then evaluating these marks in terms of their faithfulness to the Word of God, we can also evaluate the condition of true churches. In Psalm 48, we read that God is great and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Extolling God's greatness, we are to praise his name in his holy city. And of course, that translates in the New Testament to the church of the Lord Jesus. And so the church is beautiful, the joy of the whole land. God is known in her to be a refuge. The saints dwell there. The world looks on and marvels, even to the point at times of trembling. But when we come to verse 12 and 13, the saints are commanded to tour the city. Listen to what we read. Walk about Zion, go round about her, tell the towers thereof. That means count, tell, like a teller. Count the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. Well, we do this to help us understand who the Lord Jesus is. In doing so, we are able to tell to posterity what it is that they're looking for when they look for a church. And we're telling them that this church is God's church forever. That God is the God of his people in the church. So then, where is the church? I want to give you three marks that have historically been used to identify the church. Bulwark number one, or mark number one, the true preaching of the Word of God. Of the three marks, this is by far the most important. Indeed, when you look back in Reformed church history, there's a debate how many marks are there of the church. Some say three, some say two. You compare that with Lutheranism, some say one, some say two. This is the main mark of the Church of Jesus Christ. And the other marks are in actual fact established upon it. Well, when you look at the early church in the New Testament, they clearly took the preaching of the word to be very serious. You could think of Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Many were added to the church on the day of Pentecost and after, and it's explicitly stated that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That means they continued strong towards the apostles' teaching. And then you read on in Acts and study the epistles, and you'll see what is meant by that. That they were to preach the whole counsel of God as it centers upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior and Lord of his people. So that's really a summary of what we're talking about when we say the church is marked by the true preaching of the Word of God. The whole counsel of God as it centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Well, the first thing to note here is that this preaching is essential to the conversion of sinners. The apostles preached the theology of the Bible as it revealed the nature of God, the character of God, the will of God, as it revealed Jesus Christ crucified for sinners for the forgiveness of sins, and Jesus Christ alone for the hope of glory. When we look at this mark of the church, we must recognize that without this, there is no church. Because God calls his people unto faith in Jesus Christ through preaching. There are a number of texts we could turn to, but please, for now, turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And we begin at verse 13. Romans 10 through 17. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. For they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So friends, here's the good news. Whosoever, doesn't matter who he is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. or to personalize that, you, no matter who you are, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. But then having said that, he brings in four hows. How can they call if they don't believe? How can they believe if they haven't heard? How will they hear if no one preaches? How will they preach unless the church sends them? And then, says Paul, comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Well, you see the logic and force of his argument. If there is no preaching, there is no hearing. If there is no hearing, there is no believing. If there is no believing, there is no calling. If there's no calling, there's no church. Because there are no Christians. You see why this is the first mark of the church? It's essential to the conversion of sinners. The second thing we can say is that it is essential to the building up of the saints. Christ does not save us, protect us, take us to heaven the moment he converts us. No, we continue as Christians in the world. Preaches Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins. But Christ risen, ascended as Lord of his people, who was given his word that must be explained and applied to the whole of our lives for all of our good. Turn please to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. And look first of all at chapter 3. Now you'll be familiar with these words, but I want to show you a very important and much overlooked connection. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, you know those verses. And most of the time when you encounter those verses, you read them as if they stand alone. You read them as if God gave the Bible with chapter headings and verse numbers. But of course he didn't. So you go to these verses and you ask the question, what's the word for? And Paul said, everything. The word is for everything. It's profitable for all, so that Christians might be perfected. But he doesn't stop there. Read on. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Do you see it? Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Don't miss the connection. Timothy, he's given you all the word, and all the word is profitable. Now go preach it. Well, what should I preach? All of it. Preach it all. Keep preaching it. In season and out of season. Keep preaching it when men refuse to hear it. Keep preaching it when after their own lusts they'll seek out for themselves teachers having itching ears, and they'll turn away from the truth. Never mind that. Lament if you like, Timothy. But keep preaching the word. Because by the preaching of the word, not only will sinners be converted, but the saints of God will be edified, built up. Just like Jesus prayed, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Just like the Apostle Paul teaches in Ephesus, that pastors and teachers are given to bring the church unto the stature of the perfect man, the mature man in Jesus Christ. Well then, knowing this, that the preaching of the word of God is the mark of the church of Christ, we'll explain why the preaching of the word of God has been under constant attack from the beginning of the church. The devil knows and does not want the word to be preached, because he knows through this way sinners will be saved and saints will be built up. But it's also contrary to our own sinful hearts. We don't want to hear the word of God preached by nature. And so Satan for centuries has set his sights upon the pulpit. And sad to say, too often the Church of Jesus Christ has been seduced by his lies and has capitulated so as to abandon preaching. Medieval period, preaching to the side, candles, incense, liturgy up. The modern age, evangelical religion, preaching down, singing up. The modern Reformed Church, preaching down, liturgy up, sacraments up. So much so that faithful churches are actually criticized because of their focus upon the Word of God read and preached. Oh, you guys, it's all word, 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 word. Preaching, 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 preaching. I was speaking to someone this week, and he was telling me that when he attended the Free Church College in Edinburgh, one of his professors, who was assigned to teach preaching, came in and his first words to the class were, "Preaching doesn't work anymore." He was the son of a mighty preacher in Scotland. That's in the Reformed Church. People want other things. Let's have discussion groups. Let's be more informal. Give me the TED talk. I would prefer entertainment. It's not right that you're up there preaching a monologue and we're all sitting here listening. We want to be involved. Johnny has to do this. Mary needs to do that. Surely you don't expect us to just sit and listen to a preacher. Christ says yes. That's exactly what I expect. My sheep will hear my voice through the preaching of the word, and when they hear it, they will follow me. And so the concern of the church in every age must be to keep to the forefront the true and faithful preaching of the word, because our calling is to feed the sheep, as one has said, not to entertain the goats. So you're looking for the church, mark number one, for its authenticity, the chief bulwark, the primacy of preaching, and the word of God faithfully preached. These two things go together. You can have a church that believes in preaching but preaches a load of nonsense. The two things together, primacy and the word of God, the true doctrine of the gospel, the whole counsel of God faithfully preached. Secondly, we have the proper administration of the sacraments. As you know, Christ not only commissioned the church to preach, but gave ordinances. So that Jesus commands his apostles, go into all the world and preach and teach all things, but baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And so we call these holy ordinances sacraments that Christ has given to the church. Well, first of all here, how many are there? Because this will help us identify the church. The number of the sacraments in Scripture are two. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so I just quoted from, or referred to, it wasn't really a quote, from Matthew chapter 28, verse 28, we have baptism with water in the name of the Trinity. And I can't go into it at length. You'll find teaching on that in other sermons. But baptism is to be administered to all who profess Jesus Christ in the world together with their children. And so we're pedobaptist with the majority of the church on that point. It's to be administered to all who profess Jesus Christ in the world together with their children. And so if you go back to the Old Testament, you see this in effect. What was the church? Israel was the church. And the church was marked by circumcision. If you wanted to know who was in the church, the circumcised community. If you wanted to know who was outside the church, the uncircumcised Philistines and people like that. Well, a man was not circumcised who was outside the church until he professed faith. When he professed faith, he was circumcised together with all of the males in his household. The same pattern is followed in the New Testament. Baptism. So we've baptism with water in the name of the Trinity. Secondly, the Lord's Supper. Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 and 7. The Lord Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, institutes this ordinance. He takes bread, he breaks it, he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you." He gives it to the disciples, they eat. Then he takes the cup, and he says, "This is the New Testament in my blood." And they all drank of the cup. Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians 11. And he says, "For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." So we have baptism with water in the name of the Trinity, and we have the Lord's Supper administered with bread and wine. These are the only two sacraments that Jesus Christ has appointed for his church. There are not seven, like the Roman Catholic Church teaches. She has concocted a number of extra sacraments, some out of her own imagination. Others, she's taken biblical things like marriage and made it to be a sacrament. But you have things like penance and confession of sin and extreme unction, if you know what that is, last rites. Orders for someone being ordained into the priesthood and so on. Seven sacraments, says the Roman Catholic Church. Well, there are only two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But then we have the function of the sacraments. How do these things function in the church? Well, they are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. They illustrate the gospel. And when we partake of them by faith, we receive the benefit that is represented in the sign. So take, for example, the Lord's Supper. It represents what Jesus did on the cross for us. He died for our sins. Well, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, by faith, the Spirit feeds us with Christ. The Spirit brings Christ to our soul as we use these outward and ordinary elements of bread and wine. What about baptism? Well, if the Lord's Supper shows us what Jesus did for us on the cross, baptism shows us what Jesus does in us by the Holy Spirit. We need to be born again. We need to be cleansed from our sins. We need to be sanctified by the Spirit through the truth. When you see baptism sets those things before us. And as we lay hold of those truths by faith, the Lord brings us into the enjoyment of the benefit that is signified. Now, of course, the sacraments do not have any power in and of themselves to do this. They can't do what they symbolize. But the Spirit uses them as means of grace so that we are taken to feed by faith upon the Son of God. So then, how are we finding the church in the world? The first thing is the preaching of the gospel and the whole counsel of God. The second thing is the proper administration of the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Well, there's a third mark or bulwark, and that is the right administration of discipline. The right administration of discipline. So this really brings us into the realm of church government. And if you think back to last time, we mentioned the fact that the church belongs to Christ. Christ is the king, and as the king, he alone has the prerogative of appointing things in the church. So he appoints her doctrine, worship, and government. That means it's not left for us to make up a form of government for ourselves. The king appoints it. But what do we find in Scripture? We find in Scripture that there are such things as deacons. They don't properly rule or govern the church, but it's an office that Christ has appointed for the temporal care and material needs of the body of Christ. So the deacons will observe need and use the church's resources to address need, and so minister practical love to the members of the congregation. That's one of their functions. But when it comes to government and discipline, the Bible is abundantly clear that Christ has placed his government in the hand of what he calls elders. And these elders are responsible for the spiritual oversight, shepherding, feeding, and discipline of the church. So you'll find Paul going around and ordaining elders in every city. You'll find him writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Appoint elders. These are the kind of elders or men that you should look for. They have to be qualified in this way. Likewise, Titus chapter 1. Well, as you can imagine, we will go on to look at this in more detail in our series. But for now, simply to emphasize that they have the rule and oversight in the church, and they must rule as Christ directs them in his word. If you could summarize the two things emphasized in the government and discipline of the church, the first would be this. They are to see that the doctrine of the word is kept pure. Now let's step back from that a moment. What's the first mark of the church? The true preaching of the doctrine of the word of God. Okay. Today, they say, oh, you Presbyterians, particularly you Scottish Presbyterians, what you go and die for in your thousands in the 17th century over Presbyterian church government? Why'd you do that? Because we believe in the primacy of the first mark of the church. You say, but church government's the third mark of the church, if it's recognized to be a mark at all. Yes, but our fathers understood that it was the government of the church that preserved the purity of the word, so that the first mark of the church would be preserved, the preaching of the true doctrine of the word of God. Well, think how many times this is emphasized in the Bible. Romans chapter 16, Paul is warning the church in Rome there that they're to make a difference. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Acts chapter 22, he calls the elders, he charges them, feed the church of God over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. When I go, grievous wolves will enter in, not sparing the flock. He's warning them. Titus chapter 3, verse 10, he writes to Titus after telling him to raise up elders in Crete. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. Act against these people to formally discipline and exclude them from the church. See that the doctrine of the word is kept pure. The second thing that they're to do is to maintain the purity of the membership of the church. So they have the power to admit into church membership. You'll be familiar with this. If you want to join this church, you come and meet with the elders. We don't hold the practice of you coming in front of the whole congregation and being interviewed by everyone. Why? Because Christ has placed his authority and government in the hands of elders. Now you get to elect your elders, but the authority resides under Christ with them. So they admit to membership. They exclude from membership. They discipline in various degrees, whether it's rebuke, whether it's the lesser excommunication, or if it is required, even the greater excommunication. It is not only their right to so govern, it is their duty. Well, it's not very popular today, and sad to say, it is often neglected. I think it's neglected for two reasons. On the one hand, the elders are church growth sensitive in the wrong way. And so they think, well, you know, if we discipline people, we might lose them. But the duty is ours and the consequences are God's. So the elders fear. As soon as people walk through the door sometimes in his churches, wow, we just have to do everything to bring them in and hold on to them. And the discipline of the church gets neglected. The other reason, and the two things are related, is that people so often tend not to receive discipline. So the elders, you know, their fears are not unfounded. You know, if we discipline, these people might leave and other people might leave as well, because they've seen it many times before. Part of the problem is that members of the church are not willing to be disciplined. They're willing for other people to be disciplined. But as soon as you begin to speak, sometimes even just speak to someone, they won't hear you. Never mind go to the point of formal process to discipline from the church, so that when everybody comes to the Lord's table, they humbly sit and accept their discipline before God. People aren't willing to do that in many cases today. It's a horrible thing. It's rebellion against the king, not just a group of men who have the rule of the church. Well, for these reasons, we have a neglect of church discipline. But our Lord Jesus Christ has given a government to the church and a discipline which is first to the glory of his name, secondly, to the purity of the church, and thirdly, for the good and recovery of the people who are so disciplined. So then, three marks of the church: preaching of the word, proper administration of the sacraments, biblical church government. Well, let's bring this to some application, drawing a number of lessons. There are three lessons in particular. And the first has to do with true or false churches. And so to go back to the Antiques Roadshow, we bring in a church, something that claims to be the church. We're looking at it. Does it have the marks of authenticity? Well, when we do that, we will discover that many things that claim to be churches are in fact no churches at all. I'll give you an example. I can't even remember the name. Is it the Church of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church? There it is in the title. It's not a church. It's not a church. It doesn't have the biblical marks of a church. The Jehovah's Witnesses, not a church. It's a cult. It doesn't have the marks of the church. Other churches have fallen so far away from the truth that it's touch and go as to what we should really define them to be. I'll give you an example. The Roman Catholic Church. Okay? So this may cause, it'll give you some points for discussion at least. Is the Roman Catholic Church a true church or not? Some Protestants say yes, some Protestants say no. Some Protestants say it has gone so far that it is to be counted as no more as a synagogue of Satan. Well, in Westminster Confession, chapter 25, where we're taught about the church, we are taught that there are churches more pure and less pure, and there are some churches that have degraded themselves so as to be no more than synagogues of Satan. But does the Roman Catholic Church fall under that umbrella? I'm going to say no, it doesn't. For this reason, well, for many reasons, that the same chapter in the Westminster Confession assumes that it is a corrupted branch of the visible church. because our confessional teaching on the Antichrist requires it to be so. Where does Antichrist arise? In the church. Where does Antichrist sit? In the church. Until Jesus Christ comes and consumes him at the last day with the Spirit and the brightness of his coming. It's one of the reasons why the reformers all accepted the baptism of the Roman Catholic Church, and that has been the majority position in Reformed churches from that time. What she is, however, is a harlot church. It's a harlot church. She fits the description of the whorish, Babylonish, corrupted church of Revelation chapter 17. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. The three marks of the church, when we apply them to Rome, are all degraded. She has perverted the true doctrine of the gospel by adding works to faith. She has perverted the true biblical sacraments by adding five that are not sacraments and then corrupting the two that really are sacraments. And as for church government, instead of elders and deacons, she has an elaborate system of priests, bishops, archbishops, cardinals, with the Pope at the top of the tree. Well, she is corrupt at every point. It is not mere Protestant bigotry for me to say so. And what we would say to anyone within her bounds is very simple. Come ye out from among her and be separate. To everyone else, we would say, don't go anywhere near her. Keep away from her. She is becoming increasingly attractive to evangelicals who begin to think. They come out of this religion that's all touchy-feely with no doctrinal content, and they come to the conclusion that there's no substance to it. And they don't know rigorous, confessional, Reformed Christians, churches. And so they look to Mystery Babylon. And they're drawn in by ultimately what is her harlotry. True and false churches. Secondly, more pure and less pure churches. Well, some churches have descended into a position of being no churches at all. Of other churches that are true churches, there is also a very broad spectrum in purity. And so we will find the three marks present, but in different degrees of conformity to the Word of God. Now, if you think about that, just briefly, it's not really a surprise, is it? Because we're all fallible. Well, what would you expect to see among fallible people? You would expect to see degrees of understanding and conformity to the Word of God. And that's exactly what we discover. And so our confession emphasizes this by telling us not only are there more pure churches and less pure churches, but listen, even the most pure churches on earth are still subject to mixture and error. Now, we need to hear that, because we might be sitting here thinking, well, we thought through all of these things carefully, and I believe we have. And we place emphasis upon the three marks of the church: preaching, sacraments, and government. We need to humble ourselves and recognize that there's impurity and there's error in the things that we will hold to as well. It's humbling. Well then, these three marks, when we consider pure and less pure churches, there are differences in doctrine. differences in doctrine. Some are clear on the main things. They make the way of salvation. In other areas, there is a lot of error and confusion. I think you recognize that. So many churches, and we would be with them 100% on their preaching of the cross of Christ, but not on a lot of other issues. Secondly, on the sacraments, there's also a spectrum. Obvious things teach only believers should be baptized and by full immersion. Others insist that believers and their children are to be baptized by pouring and sprinkling. Now, we live in this kind of environment, and we respect our Baptist brothers, and they respect us as well. But listen, we cannot divorce this from the question of the purity of the church, because someone's right and someone's wrong. But an error here does not make a church not a church. An error here does not make a church not a church. But it's still a serious error. If you read our Confession of Faith, it talks about the neglect of infant baptism being a serious sin. Well, it's logical. Why? Because we would be denying the sign of God's covenant of grace to those whom God would have us administer it to. If you're to take it back into Old Testament terms, we would be taking the children of the church and really, by our theology, praise God not in practice, but in our theology, we would be accounting them to be like the uncircumcised Philistines. That's not a small thing. That's a big deal. So we can love our Baptist brethren, but at the same time recognize that this is a serious matter that touches upon the relative purity of the church. Thirdly, on discipline. In many places, it is next to non-existent. False doctrines are tolerated. Members are not disciplined, even when their lives are in open contradiction of the Word of God. The purity of the church cannot but be affected by that kind of approach. So what illustration? We're bringing in a church to the expert, and he's looking for the marks of authenticity, and he says, well, they're there, it's the real thing, but it's not in very good condition. There are better examples of the authentic thing than this. Well then, what are we to do? Find the purest church you can and join it. Where is the church? Here are the marks. Find the purest church you can and join it. Now, you will never find a perfect church. And it's often been said, if you think you have, don't go there because it won't be perfect anymore. But you study the churches within your area that you can attend that are closest to a biblically faithful church. And you go to it. If it's still not faithful enough and your options are limited to that, then seeking first the kingdom of God, you move so that you can get to a more faithful church. There are people, and they are in a circumstance where they identify a church and they may not agree with everything that it teaches, which means people may have to exercise a degree of flexibility. But can we go there? Can we worship with a clear conscience? Is the Word of God preached? Are the sacraments rightly administered? It's not perfect, but are they interested and serious about discipline? And we rank the marks in their order. We rank the marks in their order. Let me give you some practical examples of that. I'm Presbyterian, as you know. And I preface what I'm saying here with what I said a moment ago, if there isn't a suitable church, move. But for that time, suppose you were waiting to move. There are many Presbyterian churches that I would not go to. And I would happily to a Baptist church in that area, they were preaching the gospel, than go to a Presbyterian church that would baptize my children and not preach the gospel to them. If I find myself in that position, that's what I would do. If I go on vacation and I'm going to an area and looking for a church, I don't just say, well, that's a Presbyterian church, I'll go to it. I'll look at it and think, well, there's a Reformed Baptist church. I'm more likely to hear the gospel there than in many of these Presbyterian churches. And there would be an evaluation. Do you see what I'm doing? I'm ranking the marks in order. I'm saying the first one is the most important. The second ones are not unimportant. But there is a rank and order. Now, with all that said, move to a Presbyterian church where you can hear the Word of God preaching. That would be my counsel. I actually had it in reverse back in Scotland. One of the faithful families in my church for 12 years were Baptist. But they were convinced psalm singers. And so they had to make a trade-off. Well, we're Baptists, but we'll go to a Presbyterian church because we can worship God here and hear the Word of God preached every week with a clear conscience, rather than go to one that we agree with on the sacraments. Do you see what they were doing? They were identifying the church by her marks and seeking to make biblical decisions in terms of the biblical priority. So our duty is to ask, does this church preach the doctrine of the Word of God? Does it observe the sacraments as Christ appointed? Is it concerned about discipline? If so, join it, knowing that this is a place where Christ himself has promised to be. Then, it is our duty together to preserve and promote these things, to seek greater conformity to the scriptural pattern, not only outwardly, but inwardly from the heart in the whole life of the church. Where is the church? I trust with the help of God we're better equipped to answer that question. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we praise and bless you for your word. We thank you for the church. We thank you for her marks. We ask that you would grant that we might become increasingly purer in our doctrine, our worship, our observance of the sacraments, and our discipline, that we might be a city set upon a hill under the blessing of Christ, that he who is the light of the world would be seen in our endeavors to reflect that light to the glory of his name. Reform and revive the church, that there would be throughout the land increasing purity given, where these marks are in evidence everywhere throughout the country. O Lord, send reformation to this end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.